Last week, we saw the success of Queen Esther as she informed the king of her request and the danger that her people faced from Haman. And we saw that Haman, the wicked enemy of the Jews, was put to death, but the damage he had caused could not be done away with so simply. And so today's sermon title is called A Plan for Survival. It wasn't enough just to eliminate Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And as we watch in this chapter 8, Esther and Mordecai working to develop this plan for survival, we're going to see this required some focus, some attention, and some diligence on their part. First of all, with the death of Haman, there came some new roles for Mordecai and Esther to fill. Let's begin reading verses 1 and 2. It says, "On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman the Jew's enemy unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman." The first new role that we see here is Esther becomes the heir to a great inheritance. 8:1 begins, "On that day, the king Ahasuerus did give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen." You see, according to ancient historians, it was the common practice of these Eastern cultures when a traitor was captured and put to death by the king would then take possession of the traitor's house and belongings. This was commonplace. And so, as it was in many nations, so it was with Persia. The king Ahasuerus took possession of all the traitor's belongings. That was his right as king. However, the king decided that he was going to now gift all of that wealth, the houses, the belongings, the servants, whatever other wealth Haman had amassed, to Esther. Now, for a moment, just considering that wealth, other than what's described as Haman's house, we don't really know what other property or servants Haman could have possessed. It was commonplace for rich and noble people to possess many great villas or houses in the major cities of the empire. So Haman could have had lots of properties throughout the empire, whether it be farms or just great trade businesses. His source of income must have been from something. Maybe he had a shipping business. Maybe he had some other form of a fabric business or something that was of great value and amassed a great wealth. We do know that it was enough to pay the king 10,000 talents of silver. We read that in chapter 3, verse 9. And remember, that 10,000 talents was 2/3 of the annual income of the throne. Haman was rich. And so Esther now inherits all of that wealth, all of those properties, all of those servants. It's all hers now, in addition to whatever she had as queen. And I'm sure Esther didn't request or expect to get Haman's wealth. Perhaps it was the king's way of making amends for his foolishness and putting the queen's life in danger. But either case, we move on to Mordecai now. And we see Mordecai received a new role in the kingdom as well. He became the successor to Haman. He was, in fact, a very deserving successor. There in verse 1, it says, Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. So, Esther, the time has come. She says, Mordecai is not just any Jew. Mordecai is my cousin, and he raised me. She reveals this. And therefore, probably for the fact that Mordecai is now a relation to the king by marriage, as well as the fact that Mordecai had saved the king's life, the king grants him the following. First, a promotion. Verse 2, the king bestows his signet ring to Mordecai, which he had confiscated from Haman. Notice this. In chapter 2, verse 21, we see Mordecai is a simple gatekeeper. It was probably a good job, a well-paying job, working in the king's court as a gatekeeper. But now he is not just a footman for the king. He is now promoted to the number one prince or noble of Persia. He takes over Haman's place. In chapter 3, if we would go back and look, you'll see that Haman had been preferred and advanced above all the nobles and princes that were in the empire. This was a good position, higher than every other Persian official other than the king. Well, also, Mordecai receives prominence. We've come across that term quite a few times here as we've gone through the book of Esther, prominence. In chapter 3, we saw Haman's prominence was undeserved. So much so that the king had to issue an edict requiring others to bow down to him and to show him respect. But look forward a little bit in our passage to chapter 8, verse 15. Look at the contrast to Mordecai. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And look, the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The king didn't have to issue an edict for people to celebrate when Mordecai was promoted. He had to force people to bow down and reverence Haman. But with Mordecai, the people see who he is and they respect his character. And the city rejoices and is glad. It's not just the Jews, it's the city of Shushan. Go to Proverbs 29, verse 2. Proverbs 29, 2. Says, when the righteous are in authority, what happens? The people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Did you know that word for mourn could also be translated as groan? I think we have a lot of groaning in our country right now because of the wicked rulership. It's very obvious. The scripture is very plain. It's very clear. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. It's hard not to draw political comparisons to today. You look at the candidates, and in our hearts we groan or we rejoice based on who's likely to win. Well, Mordecai's new role also came with great power. That was signified by the ring the king gave to him. But because with that ring he had power to enact laws at his discretion and exercise authority throughout the empire. But before going to verses 3 and following, notice a second role which Mordecai assumes in verse 2. It says, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Esther sets him in charge of Haman's wealth as a wise steward. In this role, Mordecai would be responsible, probably, for wisely investing or utilizing the newly acquired wealth. He would be responsible for seeing that the estates were maintained, and also taking care of the various servants, making sure that they were either paid or well fed, whatever the case might be. And again, he didn't just fall into this position. This was a position that was well deserved. He earned this through many years as Esther's wise counselor, her faithful relative, basically a father figure to her. She knew and she trusted that the decisions he would make would be both wise and prudent. Now, moving on to verses 3 through 8, we notice that despite these new roles which Esther and Mordecai have assumed, they still have the same old problems to deal with. The same old problems. Remember in chapter 1, verse 19, you can turn back and look if you want. But we saw the edict which banished Vashti. It says, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before the king Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. The king's edict was unalterable. It could not be redacted or changed. This was also true of the edict against the Jewish people in chapter 8, verse 8. The king says, write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, talking to Mordecai here, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is sealed in the king's name, and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. That applies to the one that Haman signed and sealed, as it would to the one that Mordecai would sign and seal in the king's name. Haman's law was still in effect. Haman's law was still in effect, despite the fact that he was now dead and gone. So we see the same danger exists. Let's see if we can illustrate this for a moment, because this really illustrates a great spiritual truth for us, and a world of application, a personal application. See, we face trouble and trials on every side constantly. Go to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. It says, but we Christians, we have this treasure. That treasure is the gospel, salvation, God's grace, in earthen vessels. That's our bodies. We're just frail, crumbling pots, as one Old Testament verse calls us, pots. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? So that the excellency of the power maybe of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. See, we are constantly under attack from Satan. And I want you to keep your finger here in this passage, because we're going to be back here in just a moment. But often these things come upon us because of men like Haman, who oppose God. But see what happened when the enemy Haman was dead and powerless? The enemy was still alive and powerful. Because Haman was only the puppet, only the tool being used by the true enemy. So while one enemy, little e, is dead and powerless, the big E enemy is alive and powerful. We may have men and women who oppose us, but it's ultimately Satan who is our enemy. And once that small minor threat to us is eliminated, Satan's going to bring us another one. The danger is still going to be there. In some respects, we're like a man by the name of Mike Marin. He was a guy from Passaic, New Jersey. And you could actually describe him as a real habitual victim. Some people think they're victims all the time, but this man was a real habitual victim. Over the course of 5 years, it said he endured 83 muggings. He was hospitalized 20 different times, and in achieving that record, he was knifed, shot at twice, bludgeoned with a metal pipe. He lost several teeth. He lost $2,000 in cash, several bags of groceries, and 4 automobiles. According to newspaper reports, the Passaic police offered Marin a walkie-talkie as a quick way of summoning help, but he turned it down, saying, "That'll only get taken from me." That was a real habitual victim. 83 muggings in 5 years. You see, as Christians, we're going to face something here and something there. And when those things are gone, well, there's going to be something else here and something else there. Satan's not going to give up. His attacks are going to continue. And so in order to be prepared for those unending attacks by Satan, we need to constantly exercise vigilance, as Esther and Mordecai did. When a threat is passed, we cannot relax. The first way we do this is by setting aside distraction. Setting aside distraction. Go to verses 3 and following now in Esther for a moment. And keep your finger there in 2 Corinthians. We'll be back. It says, "And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and the device that he had devised against the Jews." Setting aside distractions. You see, Esther and Mordecai, they had just acquired wealth and power beyond belief. Think about it. What is wealth in the world's eyes? It's comfort, it's happiness, it's success, it's power, it's influence. It's retirement. It's security. It's a host of other things as well. Wealth is almost everything in the eyes of the world. But Paul warns us against loving the comforts of this world. He cites what can happen when we do so. When he refers to Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. He says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." We don't want to depart from serving God. We don't want to depart from the fellowship of our brothers and sisters in Christ because of love for the things of this world. How easy would that have been for Esther and Mordecai to think, "Oh yeah, Haman's gone. He's dead. The king loves us again. And he's given us all its great wealth. We're going to sit back and relax. The battle's over." Well, then they would have sat back and watched the Jewish people annihilated and probably been killed themselves. We cannot relax. We must set aside those distractions. Secondly, we must also be willing to set aside our very lives. Look at verse 4. Notice Esther coming before the king here. What does the king do? The king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. Why did he hold it out? Well, because she's doing the exact same thing she did the first time when she came before the throne. She is doing something that is technically illegal and mandatory death sentence for what she is doing, except if the king were to offer her the royal pardon by extending his golden scepter. She is putting her life on the line again for her people. This is an act of faith again. She had the attitude of Paul again in Acts 20:24. Paul said, "But none of these things move me," talking about various trials and tribulations in his life. "Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." We must not count our lives so dear that we are not willing to risk it for Christ. So whether it's setting aside worldly distractions or setting aside our very lives, the sacrifices we make in this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's an unknown man that once noted this. He said, "A scuba diver lives in the water, but breathes the air. He takes his environment with him." So it is with us Christians. We live in this world, but our environment is not this world. It is heaven. Take that with us. Take that perspective everywhere we go. Back in Esther 8, just notice her request here. And again, remember last time we saw she was very respectful. She was polite. All these things. She is this way again. Verse 5, it's, "And she said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedeth, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come upon my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Then in verses 7 and 8, we see that despite the continued existence of danger, there was one bright spot for them. They had gained a new ally. Verse 7, then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen, and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write you also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. You see, the king, now fully informed of the situation, was determined to do everything in his power to neutralize the threat against his queen, against Mordecai, and against their people, the Jews. Now, I think we would be surprised just how often faithful Christians find themselves in favor with even ungodly people. You notice that? Maybe some of you have worked jobs for ungodly bosses, and yet they've seen your work ethic and they've promoted you. And they've tried to keep you when you had to leave because they respected you. You found favor in their eyes despite the fact that you were a Christian and they were not. Simply because of your work ethic. Isn't that what Proverbs chapter 3 says? You know, usually when we read Proverbs, chapter 3, we go to verses 5 and 6, but look at verses 1 through 4. Proverbs 3, 1 through 4. It says, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee, bind them about thy neck, or write them upon the table of thine heart. Those three verses kind of seem to me like faithful living. Living faithfully for God. Verse 4. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and men. We can find favor even in the sight of ungodly people when we are serving the Lord. We will find persecution too. But from time to time, we will be shown favor, even by the ungodly. Well, in light of all this, we come to verses 9 through 14. We find a new and a bright hope. This new hope extends beyond the Queen and Esther, or Queen Esther and Mordecai, to all the Jews. At first, it's in the form of an edict, which brings good news. Let's read verse 9. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and unto the lieutenants, and the deputies, and rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language. Now, in case you're wondering, verse 9 is the longest verse in the Bible. That's just a side note for you. Esther 8:9. Verse 10. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring. and sent letters by posts on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey, upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. And the decree was given at Shushan the palace. So this new hope, again, first it's in the form of an edict bringing good news. And we don't read this here in the text, but the first part of that good news was probably the defeat of Haman. That would be good news to the Jewish people. You see, the word enemy, it's only used 6 times in the book of Esther. But did you know in every instance it's in reference to Haman, called the enemy of the Jews? Every time. It's likely that Haman's animosity towards the Jews extended far back. It didn't just begin with his hatred towards Mordecai. It's even possible, and I'm making a little bit of an assumption here, but it's even possible that it was due to Haman's influence that such a great number of Persians had grown anti-Semitic. You see, in verse 16 of chapter 9, notice how many people still tried to murder the Jews. 75,000 throughout the empire, and 800 actually in the city of Shushan itself. 75,000 plus men throughout the kingdom that were willing to go and attack the Jews despite Mordecai's edict. I'm sure there are many others that wanted to but decided not to. There's a lot of hatred towards the Jews. And it didn't just come from nowhere. It came from 2 places. One, Satan's influence, because Satan's mission seems to always be to attack God's people. And secondly, through Satan's tools. Haman was one of them. Well, the second piece of good news was the enactment of Mordecai's edict. Again, remember, the damage of Haman's edict could not be undone, but it could be neutralized with a counter-edict. The counter-edict, as we read it, essentially gave permission to the Jews to congregate, to arm themselves, and to defend themselves from the coming onslaught. It also gave permission for them to take the spoil of their attackers, in the same way that they were allowed to take the spoil of the Jews. As we'll see next week, they didn't do so. The Jews wouldn't touch the spoil. And there's a reason for that, too. But we'll get there next week. But, you know, this really provides a picture, a good picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, it says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has what? Made me free from the law of sin and death. See, that law of sin and death, that law is still in effect. And all people who refuse salvation through Jesus Christ are going to be judged by that law of sin and death. But the power of that law can be neutralized. It can be destroyed through another law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, making us free. I just thought that was a good comparison. Haman's edict essentially is a law of death. Death to the Jews. And that law could not be reversed. It could not be taken out. But there could be another law enacted. That law which gave freedom and life to the Jews. Notice also how the good news was carried by good messengers. Good messengers. Well, what makes a good messenger? First, their swiftness. Verses 10 and 14 indicate that they used every available method. Horseback, mules, camels, young dromedaries. Now, dromedaries are camels, but they seem to be different than the camels in this passage because they must have been either a different breed of camel or a younger, faster type of camel, but there are two different things here. There's other places in Scripture where it talks about swift young dromedaries. So they used every available method. It also indicates that they were hastened on by the king's commandment, verse 14. Hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. Don't we have a king? And hasn't he given us a commandment, a message to deliver? Hasn't he hastened us on with an imperative? Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Yes, he has. Good messengers. We need to use every available method that we have to give that gospel message. Also note, the good messenger is made because of the good message. Their message is in every language. That means none are excluded. And in every language it's the same. The way of deliverance for the Jews. Those two things make a good messenger. His urgency and the message they carry. Maybe there's other things too, but in my mind, that seems to be the two big ones. The urgency and the message. And if we're like that, another passage with words from Paul apply to us. Romans 10:15. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Well, in Esther, these messengers of peace and glad tidings were received with joyful belief. Verses 15 through 17. Began in the capital city. As we see in verse 15 again, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold, and with the garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. See, this joyful belief first came with assurance through Mordecai. He seems to almost be a kind of a testament. Maybe God put him there for this purpose. Mordecai seems to be the testament to the Jews that God had shown favor on them through the edict of the king. He, Mordecai, was lifted up in place of their enemy, Haman. He went out from the throne room dressed in royal colors, wearing a golden crown of honor, fine linen and purple. And as those tidings would spread throughout the kingdom, again by the hands of these messengers, the Jews everywhere would celebrate. And we see that, a celebration of faith. Take a few moments just to look at these things here in verses 16 and 17. Notice all the things that it says the Jews have. First, it says the Jews had light. That's very interesting. The Jews had light. I don't think that just means they were hiding in their houses for a number of months where they couldn't see the light from the sun. This has a spiritual meaning. They had light. In both Old and New Testament, light is often associated with spiritual life. In John 1 verse 4, speaking of Jesus, it says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." In Nehemiah 9:19, the nation recounted God's guidance through the wilderness by the pillar of fire as light to show them the way wherein they should go. Psalm 36:9, the psalmist writes, "For with this is the fountain, or with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light." 1 Thessalonians 5:5, believers are said to be the children of light. I think that's the significance here. The Jews had light. They embraced the promise of spiritual life by believing in the promises of God. They didn't doubt that this edict could avail anything. They knew the promises of God from old that they would never be destroyed. But they needed this reassurance, and they embraced it. It also says they had joy and gladness, or gladness and joy. I include these things together because they're very similar in meaning. But gladness probably refers to a more festive nature of their joy. The festivities involved. That word could actually be translated as a blithesomeness or glee. Almost like a circus where everyone gets together and just celebrates. Not in a flippant way, but a very joyful, festive time. Don't we also have great, even unlimited reasons to be glad and to rejoice for what Christ has done for us? Just think about how many songs are written about joy. Joy to the world. We sing it at Christmas. There is joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus. All sorts of songs. Joy in Christ. So the Jews had that. Also, it says they had honor. That simply refers to value or dignity. See, if the king's edict had previously called for their annihilation, the Jews would have been deemed worthless in the eyes of all those around them. Yeah, the king, he doesn't seem to be interested in you guys. You're just street trash, rubble that needs to be cleaned up. You're worthless. But now the king has publicly made known their value to him. They have honor and worth again in the eyes of the people. One important truth, if I can draw a comparison here. All men have worth and value to God our King. All men. And it is only in Christ that we can really truly learn and understand our true value to Him. So the Jews had honor. We get to verse 17. It says, in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness. There's that again. A feast and a good day. A feast and a good day. It's very possible that from this feast here in chapter 8, verse 17, that the Jews derived their feast of Purim, or lots. That's named so because of the lots that that Haman cast to determine if he should attack the Jews and when. It's celebrated every year by the Jewish people. See, a feast is a good way to remember important events. And we have those as well. At Christmas, we often feast and celebrate the birth of our Savior. Thanksgiving time, it's not in the Bible. Thanksgiving is in the Bible. But we set aside Thanksgiving as a day of national thanksgiving to God. Even Easter or Resurrection Sunday, we feast often, have dinners, celebrate the fact that our Savior is risen again. We do the same thing. So they feasted. Finally, it says they had a good day. Now, you may have forgotten, and I hope you still have a finger in 2 Corinthians. Go back there. I've been a long time getting here, but I'm here now. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because you know what? No matter what evil may befall us, no matter what trials, what tribulations, what body of death may follow us, there's something very important here. I don't think there's really, truly a day as a Christian that we could honestly call bad. You know why? Chapter 4, verse 17. For our light affliction. It's light. Which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Wow. Everything else is insignificant. Because it's either temporary or it's earthly. Those two things are very similar. Temporary, earthly. And it all works in us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. So if I could choose between some light afflictions and that eternal weight and glory and having it extremely easy, no afflictions and no glory, I'd much rather take those light afflictions. Well, there's one final thing to observe in Esther. And it is that we see in the final verse a mass conversion of Gentiles. It says, after they have a feast and a good day, it says, many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now, in my study, my reading, I discovered that probably they couldn't become full proselytes because the system of Judaism was not really effectively in place because of their captivity. But they became God-fearers. They were converted to God. See, the message of salvation is for all, even for our enemies. Isn't this what Christ showed in Isaiah? Isaiah 42, verse 1. And the Jews seem to get this wrong an awful lot. Isaiah 42, 1, is talking about the Messiah. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Well, the Jews couldn't get past that. Christ was going to judge the Gentiles. We'll go to verses 6 and 7. I, the Lord, have called thee up in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant to the people, and here it is, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. The message of salvation is for all, Jew and Gentile alike. And though the Persians who attacked the people of God, they still suffered their just reward. Many of them instead turned to the God of the Jews who had delivered his people. Now, we can close our Bibles now, but think back. What was the plan for survival? It was really very simple and basic. Don't get distracted by earthly things. Don't lose your focus. And stay faithful to God. After those two things, everything else seemed to fall into place. That is our plan for spiritual survival as Christians. Stay focused. Be faithful. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement. Thank you for this challenge. May we be like Mordecai and Esther, who were willing to sacrifice even their very lives to do what is right. May we have the courage and the boldness to do the same, especially now, as in these days leading up to your return. It's going to get more troublesome and more hard. Yet we have that promise that these present afflictions are but light. They're small things in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that you have in store for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.